Well, this morning is going to be a little bit soul-searching. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we are in Galatians. We're doing a series in the book of Galatians, and we're up to Galatians chapter 2, and we're at this passage where this morning we're going to have to look at ourselves as we look at the Word of God. I mean, we should do that every single time, right? But this is particularly a passage where we have to just take stock of our life on the basis of the words that we are reading and what is taught to us in the Scriptures. And so I pray that you can do that with us. We're going to be in verses 11 through to 14 in Galatians chapter 2. Before we do that, I want to ask you a question. A question: if you have ever been like me, if you're a parent, you had really young kids and you came and you were looking like the perfect family in church. Everything on the exterior looked great and you're all sitting together and kids are well behaved, and then you get in the car and you drive home and you turn around and you yell at your kids because they do something like this in the car, just so small. Have you ever been like me, that you've condemned a television program that you have later watched? Have you ever been like me, where you have talked piously about your own dirt and of sin in your life and then self-righteously pointed at somebody else in sin? Have you ever acted in a way that misrepresents or brings shame to the gospel? And if you can say yes to this, to any one or all of these things, then what you can admit to, like me today, is being a hypocrite. That's my opener. Wow. But it has to be, because it's the opening, it's the context of what we're going to look at today. And as I was looking at this week, I was reading articles from non-believers about how they view Christians, and we know so many non-believers, the reason I'm not going to become a Christian is because Christians are hypocrites. And we hear this from people. We all know hypocrisy is an excuse used by so many non-Christians against the gospel. So many of the articles that I read were so predictable, I knew exactly what they were going to say. Here's an example of one, an article that was called "America's Biggest Hypocrites." Said, "Ah, Christianity in America. Or should I say, the single greatest cause of atheism today. You know who I'm talking about, right? The type of people who acknowledge Jesus with their words and deny him through their lifestyle." And you know what? When it comes to Christianity, it's so easy for atheists, agnostics, others to point their fingers at Christians. It's so easy for them. But I would say that there's a huge difference in who's pointing the finger and who they're pointing the finger at. I think there's a huge difference in the fact that we have a different standard. See, our standard is the gospel standard. What is the gospel standard? The gospel is a perfect and unchanging standard. It never changes. God's character in the gospel, his expectation out of the gospel, what he's done for us in the gospel, it's an unchanging standard. It's a perfect standard. It points to our perfect Saviour, right? And so that is our standard all the time. How can we ever match up to that? How can we ever meet it? And yet those who point the finger at us, what's their standard? I mean, what's the standard from an atheist? Where is their objective, perfect, unchanging standard? They don't have one. Their standard is their own subjective standards, or maybe it's a collective subjective standard, but there's nothing propositionally objective about it. And so what do they do? What do they do when they don't meet their standard? What do you do if you have a subjective standard, it's just based on your own thinking, and you don't meet that standard? You can change the standard. It's so easy to just do that. See, the moment you're acting differently to what you actually believe and you have a changing standard, you can just change what you believe. Who's the hypocrite now? You see, it's so easy for them to point fingers at Christians. For us, the gospel is this amazing standard that always shows us in the light of being a sinner that needs grace, that needs Jesus, right? We always need that. But you know what? The gospel, here's what is so amazing about the gospel. It's a standard by which we are measured, but it's also the standard by which we go to as a means of grace when we don't meet the standard. It's the means of grace that brings us home as well. It's the means of grace by which we are forgiven. It's the means of grace which we find mercy. It's the means of grace by which Jesus actually continues to transform us into his image. That's what we have in the gospel. It's so amazing, and I believe that we're going to see all of that this morning in Galatians chapter 2. Gospel, as long as we hold to the truth of the gospel, as long as we hold the right gospel, as long as we hold the only one true gospel, it remains that standard that both measures us and brings us home. Gospel integrity exposes hypocrisy but leads us to repentance. Gospel integrity exposes hypocrisy but leads us to repentance. That's something that the atheist can never claim. Agnostics can never claim. A standard that actually brings forgiveness, actually brings transformation through the cross of Christ. We actually become more like the Jesus who saves us, who measures us by the only correct true standard in the world. So that's exactly what we have this morning in Galatians chapter 2. Open your Bibles, please, if you haven't already done so, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul has been using, up to this point, Paul's used examples in his own testimony, and what he's doing is he's convincing Galatian Christians to stand firm against people who are among them, who are called Judaizers, who are false teachers, and they're teaching a gospel that's not a gospel. And so Paul has been attacked. You're not a real apostle. Your gospel is not the true gospel. It's not the same gospel as the apostles in Jerusalem. There's all of those sorts of things. So Paul has been using his testimony up to this point to show and give incredible arguments against the false teachers in Galatia that this is indeed the only true gospel that all of the Jerusalem apostles have united to. It's not something that they developed themselves. It was all given to them. They received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. There is one true gospel that you people in Galatia are now distorting. And so this week, this is the last piece of Paul's real personal testimony that's an argument against these false teachers. And you know what? It's going to come to us by way of this heavyweight contest between two heavyweights. It's two apostles. Apostles come head to head, right? Paul the apostle and Peter the apostle. And they do it in Antioch. This is a heavyweight battle. This isn't the rumble in the jumble. This is the headlock in Antioch. Okay? That's what we have, this heavyweight contest this morning. And so let's get a little bit more context around why this part of Paul's testimony and this contest is really, really important. Keep your finger in Galatians 2. I just want to walk you through some stuff in Acts, just for a moment. So go back to Acts chapter 11, where Ira read from this morning. And I just want you to see, you can even just see it by the titles, I'm just going to give you an overview of five chapters here, but I think it's important just to understand the context of where all of this happens. So last week, we were talking about this private meeting that happened between the apostles, where Paul, Barnabas, Titus, they come into Jerusalem, they have this intentional meeting in Jerusalem with the three apostles, James, Peter and John, about the gospel, and they stand fast and realize that the gospel is the one gospel, and they do not make Titus get circumcised because that's not part of the gospel. That's an addition that makes it not a gospel. So we're going to stand firm on this. And so this meeting happens, I believe, Acts chapter 11 verse 27 is probably, in my opinion, the best place for this meeting to occur. Paul and Barnabas, they come to Jerusalem from Antioch. They come with some money to help the Jerusalem church in famine. I think it's very possible that meeting happens about there. And then straight after that, you read in chapter 12 that the apostle James is actually killed. There's persecution against the gospel in the church. And then if you look through Acts chapter 13 and 14, you'll see this missionary journey that happens with Paul and Barnabas. See, Paul and Barnabas are sent out by those apostles, then out onto intermission, and they go through, and this is basically Paul's first missionary journey, they even go through the areas of southern Galatia, and they come back to Syrian Antioch. That takes us up to the end of chapter 14 and into the beginning of chapter 15. Now, in the end of chapter 14, and if you look at the beginning of 15, there's a controversy about circumcision that breaks out in the church. And then it brings about a meeting in Jerusalem that's a very, very well attended meeting. Now, I think it's very, very possible that the confrontation between Paul and Peter may happen in this area about the end of chapter 14 into the beginning of chapter 15, somewhere there. And it makes sense to me for a number of different reasons. So, thinking about that right there, they're in Antioch. Thinking about that right there, then let's have a look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. And Paul starts with this word, but. And it's a very, very important word, because you've had this unity in the gospel with the apostolic pillars, John, James and Peter, and Paul with them. And you've got this unity that happens, and you would think this is a beautiful unity. They stood together against a potential false teaching that had slipped in with other false teachers, false brothers among them. Now, so Paul then says in verse 11, after seeing this incredible unity, but, and this is going to blow you away. Listen to the but from verse 11 through to 14 in Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, which is Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, hey, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Boom. It comes as a shock in the text, doesn't it? After reading that unity, it comes as a bit of a shock. It seems to be so different from the meeting that we read about last week. And it's almost as if Peter, you look at this and you may come to an immediate conclusion. Has Peter had a change of mind? Is that your conclusion? And I don't believe that's the case at all. In fact, I'm absolutely sure that's not the case. There's no change of mind in Peter. I think what we're looking at is Peter's actions, because Paul is talking about Peter's actions. And so Peter's actions are actually in direct conflict to the gospel he believed and he stood with Paul on in Jerusalem with the other two apostles. They're in direct conflict to what he believes. And so that's why you hear the word after that a couple of times, hypocrisy, hypocrisy, leading others in hypocrisy. So Peter's actions are not what he believes, and Peter acts in contradiction to this gospel truth that he and the others were standing on. So Paul shows him, hey, you are acting in contradiction to the gospel, but we need a Paul who acts consistently with the gospel. Paul needs to point out Peter's hypocrisy. And let me tell you, Peter, you might read this and you might think Paul's just coming in and just smacking, but you know what? Peter needs Paul. Right here, Peter needs a Paul. So let's look at the two people. Let's look at Peter in contradiction to the gospel truth and Paul in consistency with it, and start with Peter. Paul comes and he talks here in Galatians 2. He talks about confronting Peter when he came to Antioch. Now, why did this happen? Well, we read that James, now by this time the apostle James is killed, so I believe this is James, the brother of Jesus, who seems to be a leader in the Jerusalem church, okay? And so James sends what seems to be some Jewish believers to Peter in Antioch. And this issue that they have is that Peter is eating with Gentiles. We read that Peter is eating with Gentiles. He's probably going into the homes of Gentiles. He's sitting at their tables. I mean, going into their homes is unclean from a Jewish perspective to start with, but he's going into their homes, he's eating with them, he's sitting at their tables. He's probably having what is so wrong for him to eat. And so Peter's already doing these things. He's living like a Gentile. He's not obeying Old Testament food laws. Somehow it seems that this has got back to James, and now there's this reason for James to send some folks to Peter. And scholars debate about why James is doing that. Is James doing it because he's worried about Peter not observing Old Testament food laws? Does he think that Peter should be observing Old Testament food laws? Is there reasons that he thinks he should be? Or maybe James is just warning Peter about persecution. If you do this, if you continue doing this out in the open, a Jew walking into Gentile homes and having dinner with them, you're going to be persecuted. We better warn you, because James is in Jerusalem. He's in the mix of persecution from Jewish unbelievers all around him, right? So perhaps he sends Jewish believers up to Paul to say, up to Peter to say, watch out, this could be coming to you. There may be a couple of different reasons. I don't know, the text doesn't exactly tell us. I wish it did, but God hasn't given that revelation to us. What we do know is that there's something that comes to Peter and concerned about him doing this. Now, earlier we read in Acts 11 that Peter has already been questioned about this once by Jews, by Jewish believers. Jewish people who were part of the church in Jerusalem came to Peter. Ira read this for us, didn't he? They came to Peter and they said, hey, why are you doing this? You're eating with unbelievers. You're eating with Gentiles. And so they came to Peter, and we saw that Peter was quite bold with them already. Peter kind of stood in front of them and said, hey, look, let me tell you what happened in this history with Cornelius. And he goes through what happened in Acts chapter 10, where he goes to Cornelius. In fact, before he does that, he gets this vision, don't call unclean what I call clean. He sees all of these different animals that are unclean to Jews. Don't call unclean what I call clean. And he goes to Cornelius, he preaches the gospel, he's with Gentiles, and then Jesus shows him that the gospel is much for them as it is for you, and it's not about Old Testament food laws. It's not about that. So Peter has already stood against that, hasn't he? In Acts chapter 11, to Jewish believers coming to him, and we've already seen that Peter was accepted by the Jerusalem church people who came to him about this. In Acts chapter 11, verse 17 to 18, Peter's saying, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they, these Jewish believers, heard these things, they felt silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Hey, they already accepted it. He's already stood on that ground and they've already accepted it. They've probably gone back to Jerusalem. I believe they probably already told James. I believe James probably already knew about this. That's why I think it makes more sense to me maybe that James was sending people to warn him about persecution. I don't know. I mean, it could be that James had a lapse in consistency himself and became hypocritical in what he was doing. Be careful about, you know, going into Gentile homes. I don't know. Either way, Peter's acting hypocritically, right? I think we should also acknowledge that as you read Paul's words, you don't ever see in verses 11 to 14 in here, you don't see Paul calling Peter a false teacher or a false believer. He's not doing that. I don't believe Paul sees Peter in that way at all. Peter's already, if you look at verse 12, he's already going into houses and eating with Gentiles. In verse 14, we get this indication that Peter is already living like a Gentile. Okay, so he's not adhering himself to Old Testament food laws. And so Paul's saying, hey, you were already doing this, you already were living like a Gentile. You don't actually believe and teach that people need to keep Old Testament food laws to be saved, to be part of the people of God. He doesn't actually believe a false gospel. He doesn't believe there is anything to be added to saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not what Peter believes. And Paul also, though, says two other very, very telling things. Even though he doesn't believe that, he's acting completely contradictory to that, and he's actually out of that speaking by his actions. So look at verse 14. Because in verse 14 we see two terms that are very, very important terms that we have to notice here. Peter and the others were not in step with the truth of the gospel. So those who had come along and believed this, well, not believed this, but were acting like this with him, they were not acting in step with the truth of the gospel. And that includes Barnabas. And that itself is an amazing thing. When you look at the life of Barnabas and you look at who he was, I mean, he went out on mission with Paul. He was the son of encouragement, sent to the church as a gift to the churches to help them and strengthen them. Here is Barnabas being led astray by Peter's actions. You and all those with you, Peter, including Barnabas, are acting in hypocrisy. And so we see in verse 14 that they're acting not in step with the truth of the gospel, and that Peter is forcing, you see this word force in there, forcing Gentiles to live like Jews, because they're seeing an apostle do this. Oh, if an apostle is doing this, we need to do this too. And so, what is this salvation really, really all about? If you go back and think about what we went through last week, you're going to see these two terms in also verses 1 to 10. Where false brothers come into, secretly into, this slipping into this meeting that Paul and Titus and Barnabas were having with the other Jerusalem apostles. And they tried to force Titus to be circumcised. But the apostles stood on the truth of the gospel and wouldn't have it for a moment. See that? They were false brothers. They were clearly called false brothers who tried to come in and do that. And so by Paul using these terms here, he's really saying, hey, Peter, you might not believe this, this might not be your teaching, but by your actions, you are living out a false gospel. You are preaching by your actions, and this is a really, really big problem. That tells us something about hypocrisy, doesn't it? When we think about hypocrisy, I mean, how would we define hypocrisy? If we just look at this situation this way and we consider it, and hypocrisy really is something that you do that is not in consistency with what you believe. It is something that you do that is in direct contradiction to the truth you proclaim or believe. That's exactly what's happening here. Paul doesn't say that Peter withdrew and separated himself because that's what he believed. He believed you should keep food laws. Actually, it'd be silly to say that because he didn't believe that. I mean, especially after Acts chapter 10 and what he's seen with Cornelius, especially after what he defended in Acts chapter 11, he knows don't call unclean something that Jesus calls clean. He already knows that. But look at the text. Look at what the reason is. You'll see the word there. You'll see why he did it. What was the reason that Peter retreats and separates and no longer goes into Jews' homes? What's the reason? Fear, thank you. Fear. One of the biggest factors behind hypocrisy is fear. Fear of losing respect. Fear of some type of persecution, fear of not being liked, fear of not getting what you want. Remember we did this evangelism series a few weeks ago and we talked about the biggest common denominator among our whole church as to one of the barriers to us evangelizing, and remember what the word was for you? Fear. Fear. Fear of how people are going to perceive you. Fear of what's going to be taken away from you. And we had this big list of idolatry, right? What are you going to lose? Affection, acceptance, maybe your own personal safety, all of those things. We fear losing these things that we put up as idols. And what Paul is saying to Peter is that when you act on fear, when you know the truth of the gospel is this, it's hypocrisy. And so we could go back to that sermon and use this word. When you know that Jesus has saved you into a gospel that he expects you to go out into the community with and preach to other people so that other people might hear it and be saved, and you don't do it out of fear, knowing that's what you should do, it is hypocrisy. Wow. And guess what we find here? It happens to the best of us. The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter caved under fear. Twice. One of them was denying Jesus three times. One of them was to a slave girl, right? Fear of man. It loses sight of the gospel. That's what it does. And what's the effect of Peter's fear in hypocrisy? Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. That word even says it all, because we know what a great guy Barnabas is. Even Barnabas was led astray by the Apostle Peter to act out a gospel that's not the gospel. So when you're acting hypocritically and driven by fear, your fear-mongering actions are going to cause others to join you. It's going to spread through the church. That's why fear of man in evangelism is a common denominator among us. Spreads. You're going to bring others to act in direct contradiction to the gospel with you. Let's just stop for a moment and consider this a little bit more personally. I think we need to think through this. I told you it was going to be a soul-searching time, right? Think of yourself. Please, have some time where you can think, where am I standing on this? See, I think we get some really important implications from what we see here. Firstly, nobody, brothers and sisters, nobody in this room is immune to hypocrisy. None of us. The Apostle Peter fails, and he sins, and he leads others astray on the gospel. The apostle, an apostle of the gospel, leads others astray on the gospel. That's huge. You know, the Roman Catholics think that Peter is the first infallible pope. Look at this. This is why Peter cannot be the first infallible Roman Catholic pope. He's a Christ-denying hypocrite. And if that's Peter, who am I? Right? Who am I? I'm so often walking around, I don't even realise what my hypocrisies are until someone points them out, until a Paul comes into my life. It's so easy to do. Here's something that I suggest that each of you consider doing this week. Do a word search. You know, there's Bible software that allows you to do it, even free Bible software that allows you to do a word search on hypocrites or hypocrisy. Just go through and then just look at what it says and just think of yourself. Let me give you a few examples. I mean, you might go to somewhere like Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, hey, you are whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear beautiful, but in the inside, you stink like dead men's bones. Our outward, so often we're more worried about our outward appearances and how they matter to us than what we think about our own heart. That's hypocrisy. Or Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about those who practice their righteousness before people to be seen, but not before the Father in heaven in private. We are so worried about what people see us doing that we have no concern about who we are before God when we are alone. That's hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 7. It's so easy for us to completely ignore the massive, great, big log in our own eye when we're looking at the speck in a brother's. We want to be seen as we're better than you when we're actually not, and our pious, self-righteous behaviour, false holiness, we try to put ourselves on display and say, you're lesser. That's hypocrisy. So many of us live in this and we don't see it, and we have to be convicted. We have to ask ourselves, who are we in light of these passages? Where does it show me what is happening in me, in my heart? Now listen, if you ever want to know if your pastor is convicted by his own messages, I want to tell you that this week, as one of the most convicting messages for me, You are in this on Sunday morning and hearing this, and I hope not just Sunday morning. I hope you go home, you open your Bibles, I hope you work through it, I hope you think through it, I hope you pray through it, I hope you really see yourselves in it. But you know what? I'm in it like 3 days just trying to dig into it, and you cannot do this unless you're thinking about yourselves. And I want to tell you something. The Lord's goodness hit me so hard this week. Now, I'm not talking about anything that's going to have you wondering whether I've got anything disqualifying in my life about being a pastor. I'm not talking about that, but I'm still talking about something whereby it grieved me, it grieved God, and it grieved the person that I sinned against. And let me tell you, it was something that I have taught against in this church. It's something that I've taught against, and I said I'm never to do this, and here I was in a self-righteous attitude doing it. Hypocrite. I had to go to that brother, and I had to ask for his forgiveness. Where did all this come from in me? Let me tell you what it is. It's a denial of God's grace so that I might show my own stinky false righteousness. This week there was a time that your pastor spat on the gospel. Here's my point. You do too. You do too. Situations come up. I'm so glad it came up. I was able to see my hidden hypocrisy. I was able to see it. I was able to say, no, I don't want to be like that. It's important that we think through them. When they come to us, when they're pointed out to us, it's important that we sit down and actually really have a look at them. We need somebody to point it out. But let me tell you, when we find that we've spat on the gospel, guess what we need? The gospel. We need the gospel for when we spit on the gospel. And I am so thankful this week for the gospel. I'm so thankful this week that I could go to the Christ who saved me, who died for me, that I could confess my sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. He can do the same thing for you. Hypocrisy breeds. Here's the other thing that we need to understand. As we look at this, hypocrisy breeds, brothers and sisters. In the fear of man it breeds. It's contagious. Now, there are so many things that bring this out, and I want to give you an example of what brings this out in our time. For Peter, it was Old Testament food laws, adherence to the Mosaic law, circumcision, those sorts of things. But in our time, it tends to be different things. And when they come out, I believe we end up seeing two extremes of hypocrisy. There are two ends of it. And I've seen both ends, and I think it brings out both ends. And the issue, I think, one issue, among many, 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 but one issue that I think brings it out in our time is the LGBT movement. Because we can go to two extremes in this. We can go to the extreme of acceptance of sin under pressure, right? That's one extreme. That is hypocritical for us. And the other extreme is sinful, arrogant judgmentalism, as if we have no sin and they are the only sin or the dirtiest sin. There are two extremes that come out, and they're both hypocrisy. See, I've seen under pressure from our society. You know the pressure that is happening. You know the pressure in legislative change. You know the pressure coming on the expectancy for us to think certain ways, even from our employers. I've seen these pressures. I've seen the pressures. I've seen Christian leaders on television programs, talkback programs, where they're confronted with this. And as a result of that pressure, what they do is they're not willing to say that a sin is a sin, even if they can do it graciously and kindly and carefully and understanding that, hey, all sin is sin and that we all deserve God's wrath, right? And so I've seen them in that situation cave under the pressure and just basically accept sin or sweep it under the carpet. And what do other people do when they see Christian leaders do that on television? They, many, many, follow. It's the hypocrisy of acceptance of sin. Okay, but then there's another extreme where I've seen. Christian leaders do this on social media, even on television, but on social media and pressures millions of people watching to follow them. And that is where they tend to be just this judgmentalism, and they're always picking up all of the news sources and everything that is contrary to the Word of God, and they're putting it out on social media every day and saying, this is horrible, this is terrible, and our war is against them, as if they're America's saviour. All the time. As if you need to listen to them, because the only way that anything is going to change is if you do something their way, and they're going to save America. So-called American Christian freedoms are going to be lost, and it comes with this heavy, constant tirade against the LGBT community as if they're our enemy. Listen, non-Christians are not our enemy, they're our mission ground. We need to go out with compassion like Jesus did with these people. I've even seen, and I won't say because you'll know, but I've even seen a Christian ministry use a taunt against the LGBT community as a marketing campaign. It's not right. It's not right. They are not our enemies. And if social media was around in the first century, I'm telling you, Jesus would not be constantly taunting lost sheep with witty slogans and news feeds. He's not going to do that. And look, I'm not talking about not speaking up for God's holiness, right? I already said, these people on these programs where they're put in that situation, they should call a sin a sin. We need to call a sin a sin. But there's two extremes of hypocrisy. I'm talking about people who are regularly and very often, frequently pointing at sinners in our community with this constant fear and vitriolic rhetoric. And it's not just driven by the fear of man, but it's fear-mongering about among thousands of Christians who follow it. It's so easy to end up in both extremes, in the extreme of acceptance or the extreme of fear-mongering in self-righteousness, and it's terribly, terribly contagious. And it's a hypocrisy that loses our witness with the community. And you know what? It can be an hypocrisy that loses our witness with people who come among us. And we've got to be really, really careful with this, because, you know, we either lose the gospel through the acceptance of sin, or we lose the mission of the gospel because we've created this unsafe environment where people can't even come and talk to us about their sin. Let's not be that. We are all sinners. The sin on the top of the dirt pile is not what we deem in the culture to be that. The sin on the top of the dirt pile, brothers and sisters, is mine. And we all need to say it. And so we can easily do this in our church. Look, you can do it in your marriages. It's so easy for a wife to come to her husband, expose the sin in her husband's life, and not be aware of her own self-righteousness that's on display in a condemning way when she's doing it. And that's vice versa, isn't it? It hurts our marriages, it hurts our families, it hurts our church, it hurts our witness in the community. So what do we need to do? We need to assess ourselves in the light of gospel consistency. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here with Peter. He's consistent with the gospel. It's the gospel that is his compass, right? It's his gauge as to whether Peter is acting the right way or the wrong way. And it's exactly what Paul shows. He reminds Peter that Peter is not in step with the gospel. Look at actually what he says in verse 12. Because Paul doesn't come and condemn Peter. It's not Paul's condemnation. He comes to Peter because Peter already stood condemned. He stood condemned. That means he was already in that position. He was acting in a way that communicated to others that you still need to keep food laws, and that was against the one true gospel. It's the one true gospel that condemned Peter, not Paul. Paul was just coming and pointing out what the gospel is. And look at what Paul says to Peter in verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? This is what you're doing, Peter. You're forcing Gentile believers into thinking that if they don't keep the Jewish food laws, they can't be a part of the Christian community in Antioch. And this is really interesting because at the end of chapter 11 in Acts, you read that Antioch is the place where they were first called Christians. There's already a Christian community, identified by this word, Christian community in Antioch. Not a Jewish community, a Christian community. Our identity is in the gospel. Our very identity, that's who we are called, Christians. We're in Christ. And so if you act this way and you make them start acting this way, you take them from being a Christian community just back to being a Jewish community. They're not a Jewish community, they're a Christian community. We end up losing our whole identity. And so Paul has to point this out, doesn't he? He has to come to Peter and say, "Hey, this isn't my authority. I'm not coming to you by, you know, Paul's standards. I'm coming to you by the gospel standard. And the gospel is where we find our identity. The gospel is where we find who we are. Our gospel is where we find salvation. Our gospel is where we find the character of God and the grace of God. Our gospel is what calls us into holiness. It's the gospel. It's not me. I'm just a spokesman for the gospel." And look what Paul does. He confronts Peter, look at verse 14, to his face and before them all. So Paul's standing before Peter and those who caught on to his hypocrisy. That means Peter's hypocrisy publicly led people astray. And so people have got this misconception about the gospel through action. And so Paul needs to make sure that they all are not misrepresenting the gospel. So he comes before them all and does this. Now, does this mean that Paul comes? So many people read this and it's like, yes, well, if Paul did it, I can be like this too. But I don't believe Paul came out with guns blazing and fingers pointed and saying, "How dare you, you dirty sinners, look at what you're doing." I think you're going to find that Paul used lots of grace, even though he was forthright. I think you're going to find that Paul stood in front of Timothy, stood in front of Peter and said, you know, something like this: "Hey, Peter, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to be like this? How can you do that, brother?" This is really, really important. And you know what? This is the same Paul who's now writing this to the Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 6, by the authority of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what Paul says: "If you find your brother in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness." Don't you think Paul also believes that if he wrote it? Don't you think this is the way that Paul probably did this right here? I think whenever we read Paul, we see a loving, gentle godliness about him that is not contradictory to what he's writing. But he does it in public, and he does it in public for good reason. It's why he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. He writes to Timothy about elders sinning, elders who are leaders and can easily lead other people astray. And so if an elder is in persistent sin, in verse 20, he says, "Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Rebuke them publicly. Make sure hypocrisy doesn't spread in this congregation. Make sure everybody knows this is not the way that we're going to be. So that's what Paul's doing here with Peter. And he needs it. And because wrong practice leads to wrong doctrine. And wrong doctrine, by the way, leads to wrong practice. So just look through church history and you see it everywhere. Wrong practice leading to wrong doctrine. Just look at the Roman Catholic Church. So we need to be careful about this. And the way that we are careful about this, every single one of us are careful about this, is to measure consistently on the truth of the gospel. Are you living in accordance with the grace of Christ in your life? Are you living as if you have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you're not living as if you're trusting in something else? Are you living that when you are in the gospel, you're trusting him alone for salvation, and you trust him in the obedience of your life, and you trust him and live out the grace that is in the gospel, the character of the gospel? Are you living out the love of the gospel to each other and to others? Are you living out and being willing to call a sin when it is a sin? See, the more we become saturated in the gospel, not just for salvation, but for sanctification for us, the more we see and recognise hypocritical tendencies in our life. The gospel exposes our hypocrisy but leads us to repentance. Let me finish. If you're one of the Judaizers in Galatia, you would have had to have come to grips with the fact that when Peter, the Apostle Peter, did this, he was acting in contradiction to the gospel. He wasn't saying to us what the gospel was, Judaizers in Galatia. This is not an evidence that you can add law to the gospel. This is an evidence showing you that it was in contradiction to the gospel. Repent. Come back to the gospel. That's what Paul is showing the Galatians. He's also showing that it is the gospel that's the authority that judges us, not other men. There's only one true gospel. And you know what? We know that Peter took correction. How do we know that Peter took correction? There's a number of reasons, but let me just give you two. One is that later on in Peter's letters, Peter actually says that Paul's writings is scripture. Paul's writings about the gospel. Peter is in complete step with Paul about the gospel. He calls it scripture. But there's another thing. If this event happened just before the Jerusalem Council meeting, just go read Acts chapter 15. Because then, in the Jerusalem Council, Peter stands up and he defends that the gospel is the only one true gospel, and it is not, you cannot add to this, you cannot put food laws as a part of it, you can't add anything else. And he defends the one true gospel, the gospel that Paul preached. Right there in Acts chapter 15, immediately after. I think we're looking at a repentant, changed man. So the question before us is this. Where is hypocrisy in our life? What's the good news of Jesus exposing in you? How are you living in a way that might say that you are not relying on being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Is it possible that you've become numb to sin in your life and you're not calling sin a sin? Or you're not willing to call sin a sin when it comes in front of you? Are you accepting sin? How are you living in contradiction to the character of the gospel that says Christ came to die for sinners like us? And when you find these things, when you see it and you see where your hypocrisies are, when you find these things like me this week, remember, the gospel both exposes our sin, but it's a means of grace to cover it. It's a means of grace to cover it. That's why we cannot change the gospel. That's why the gospel must stand firm in our midst, right? People are right to call us hypocrites. But let's show them how the gospel exposes it better than they do. And let's show them how the gospel, Jesus, is our one answer for all that leads us home in grace into our Saviour's arms.